This week, again, being away from home and knowing I had to teach Sunday school, preach Sunday morning and preach Sunday night, so we worked on things while we were gone. But this is something that just was impressed upon my heart this week, and I don't know the reason why. Well, I do, and I'll share that with you in a little bit. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 14. We're going to read just two verses. This, of course, is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, and it just finishes the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. It finishes in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then in verse 14, Jesus follows that up by saying this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I want to preach a message this morning on the simple word forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank You for this hour and all that has brought us to this point in this time. And, Father, we are a needy people. Lord, not materially. We've got all that we need. Father, we are needy spiritually. And we need to hear from heaven this morning. And I pray, God, You'd take these next few minutes and use them for the benefit of our souls. Lord, that You'd speak to our hearts that through the preaching of Your Word and through the power of the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, You'd take Your Word and apply it to our hearts. Father, may we get the peace of God that passes all understanding as we think about this subject of forgiveness here this morning. God, I don't know the burdens that folks carry that they don't need to carry. Lord, I don't know the hardships that they've experienced. But, Father, I know this life. And I know the nature of this life. And Father, I know how difficult sometimes it can be to let go of things. And so, Father, I pray You'd use Your Word this morning. Father, not this preacher, but You, God, use Your Word through Your Spirit. And Father, challenge us. Help us, God, to receive the benefits of forgiving others. And Lord, not look at the burden upon us if we don't forgive, but Father, put the emphasis where it needs to be. And Lord, that is that we need to have a forgiving spirit. Bless Your Word to each and every heart. We pray most of all, if there's one here today without the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart and in their life, Father, they might know about Him, know all the facts and details, but never have committed themselves to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray today, above all things, You'd speak to that heart and help them today to trust Christ as Savior. Bless Your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, if you would, verse number 14 of Matthew chapter 6. The first two words. For if. Now you understand that those two words do not start a complete new thought. They're not the beginning of a new sentence, so to speak. But they're a continuation of a thought that's already been going on. You don't start saying something for if unless there's something that's led up to that. So we need to back up a couple of verses to find out why the Lord said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And the reason that is because He said in verse number 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now let me explain first of all what this does not mean, because many times people twist Bible verses in contradiction to the context of the Bible itself. When it says in verse number 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This does not mean that if you don't forgive someone that's wronged you, or if you don't have a forgiving spirit towards someone down here, that God will not forgive your sins and let you into heaven when you die. If that was the meaning of that verse, a lot of us are in trouble. Because there have been situations or people or things in our past that we have not been able to forgive. Now I know that doesn't make us very spiritual people. But let's talk about reality. There are some things that we have not found it in our capabilities or in our heart to be able to forgive for something. Now I'm not going to justify any of those things or try to name those. But I'm just simply saying this. If it meant that you don't go to heaven because you haven't forgiven someone for some error, then not many people are going to make it into heaven that are saved. And that doesn't fit the context of the Bible. We don't go to heaven by forgiving others. We go to heaven by trusting Christ as our Savior. But here the Lord is telling folks, you need to be able to forgive. Because if you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you. Now let's take it to where it belongs. Not in the misconstrued application of not having salvation. But let's say it. This is Jesus teaching his disciples about the laws and the government of his earthly kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the laws and the restrictions and the government of his earthly kingdom when he sets it up here on earth. So many people take Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and apply it to the church age, and you can't do that doctrinally. Now, you can do it practically, and there's no violation of Scripture to do that. Within this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We can preach that to church age people now without any violation of the context of Scripture. But we realize that everything written there is talking about an earthly government. All right, let your light so shine. That's not talking about in heaven. You don't need to let your light shine. You will shine when you get up there to heaven. But down here on earth, let your light. So everything he's talking about has an earthly application. All right, the Lord's telling them, down here on earth, if you're not willing to forgive someone who's wronged you, and then you go to God because you've wronged someone else and want him to forgive you for that, he says, no, I'll not do that. It's not talking about your eternal soul salvation. It's talking about the practical aspect of life. That if we don't have a forgiving spirit toward others, then in this life, God's not going to have a forgiving spirit, and we're going to reap the consequences of not giving forgiveness to others. There are some that have lived their lives in bitterness. Lived their lives in agony. Lived their lives with no joy and no peace because they can't get over something someone's done to them. Now, if I were to take a survey this morning and say, and don't raise your hand, how many have ever had somebody wrong them? Because you're out of the nursery department, everybody would raise their hand. Because we've all had somebody wrong us, do something, slander us, lie about us, lie to us, maybe steal from us. All these different things, that's the natural course of this life. And if we don't have a forgiving spirit, you know who suffers for it? Not the person that wronged us. The person that suffers is us. Because we carry that load on day after day after day. An unforgiving spirit day after day. We've got to learn to forgive. And so the Lord tells us in these verses, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. Have you forgiven those that have wronged you? Have you forgiven those that have done all manner of evil against you? If you haven't forgiven them, you can't have the peace that passes all understanding. If you haven't forgiven them, you can't have the joy that comes with giving forgiveness. There are stories of people who have forgiven people for things that you and I will never experience. Sometimes we think, well, preacher, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. No, I don't know, and I don't want to know. I don't care. But I know there have been some people that have gone through something far worse than anything you've gone through and found it in their heart to forgive. So it's hard for you and I to make an excuse for not forgiving when others have endured something far worse than ours and have found a way to forgive. On December 10th, 2003, the Whitaker family was coming home from a family dinner where they were celebrating the upcoming graduation of their oldest son, Bart, from college. And as they came home that night, Kent, the father, and Patricia, the wife, and the two sons, Bart and Kevin, as they opened the door to their house as they entered in, a masked gunman was coming out and opened fire. He shot all four of them. As the dad, Kent, and the oldest son, Bart, were in the hospital, they received wounds that they recovered from. They got word that the wife, the mom, Patricia, and the younger son, Kevin, were killed in the assault. After going through the grief and the agony that I can't even begin to imagine. The dad, Kent, said that I have found it in my heart to forgive, not even knowing who it was. I have found it in my heart. He was a Christian man. He said, I have found it in my heart to forgive that one that has taken so much from me. As the investigation went, and they searched into all that led up to the assault, they found out that the son, Bart, had arranged the assault on his own family. He had bitterness from his years growing up in that home. He was kind of a little off in those areas. And he had contracted someone to attack his family and to wound him in the process to cover his tracks. And as the investigation discovered this, Bart fled from Texas down to Mexico. Imagine being the father now having to deal not only with the loss of your wife and your younger son, but then found out it was your older son that organized the whole thing in the process. The bitterness, the anger, even towards God for allowing it to happen, that can build up in your heart. And yet this dad, Kent, got a letter from his son that was repentant and apologetic. And Kent reached out to his son and said, "Son, I forgive you." Now Bart was brought back from Mexico. He was extradited to Texas. He was tried, found guilty, sentenced to death. And to the very end, his dad still told him, "I forgive you." I don't know about you, but when I heard that story, I thought, Lord, how much could I forgive? Now, if we've not been in that position, I think it's impossible for us to say what we would do. But I'll be honest, I find it hard to imagine myself having that forgiving attitude or spirit in that kind of situation. And yet that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he talked about forgiveness. If a man can forgive something like that, how can I not forgive the one who's wronged me in such a smaller way in life? If a man like that could find the grace of God to forgive his son and forgive the masked gunman that took the lives of his wife and his other son, if he could find it to forgive them, how can you and I justify, well, Lord, you don't understand what so-and-so said about me. I'll never forgive him for that. Or you don't know what so-and-so did, stab me in the back. I'll never forgive him for that. Then maybe one day at the judgment seat of Christ, we get in line behind Kent Whitaker and have to explain to the Lord why we couldn't forgive. The Bible is full of injunctions for forgiveness. You need not turn there, but let me read a couple of them to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, a very familiar verse. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." The Bible gives us a command to be forgiving. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." The Bible gives us commands that we are to forgive. I like the story where Peter came to the Lord, and when the Lord was talking about forgiveness in Matthew 18, Peter said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my neighbor? 7 times? That's a good number. That's God's number." Peter said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? Now let me ask you this. If you're counting the number of times, have you really forgiven? All right, that's number 6. One more time, I can forgive him, and after that..." So the Lord said, "No, I don't say in you 7 times, but 70 times 7. The Lord's command for forgiveness is that there's no end to it. You can't wear out someone's forgiveness if they're right with God. You can't wear out someone's forgiveness if they want to be right with God. Because the longer we hold and harbor any of those things, any spirit of unforgiveness, it affects our relationship to God. God looks and says, you won't forgive him. You won't forgive him. You won't forgive her. And you want me to forgive you? Again, not for the eternal destiny of your soul, but in this life, in practical things, we need to forgive. The Bible counsel, the biblical counsel to forgive, should be sufficient. These verses I've read already from Matthew chapter 6, from Colossians, Ephesians, and Matthew 18. Those verses, the Lord's command to forgive, should be enough. But it is examples that seem to make the greater impression on us. Now that doesn't speak well of us spiritually, I don't think. But it speaks, humanly speaking, we are more challenged by the illustration that I just mentioned of that man than we are by the Lord's injunction to forgive. But whatever it is, we need to follow the biblical example of forgiveness. Turn your Bible, if you would, from Matthew 6 over to Acts chapter 6. The book of Acts chapter 6. I want to give you three examples this morning very quickly in just the time we have left. Three examples of forgiveness. Two from biblical history and one from American history. Acts chapter 6, we read about a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. You're familiar with the story of Acts chapter 6. The church has exploded since the day of Pentecost. The number of the disciples is multiplied. Some have estimated that the church at Jerusalem by the time of Acts chapter 6 was as big as 18,000 members. All of them new converts. This is right after the death, burial, and resurrection, right after Peter's preaching on Pentecost, where thousands were converted. And now the church has grown. And the leaders, the apostles, decide that they can't handle everything in the church, so they tell the church congregation, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. They couldn't handle ministering to 18,000 people. So they said, you find some men like this. And one that they found that was full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost was Stephen. Notice verse number 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, and disputed with Stephen. I always like verse number 9. It's one against a whole bunch. All of these, the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, all them together on one side and Stephen all alone on the other. Reminds me of the great reformer Martin Luther standing against all those that opposed him. Many times when we stand for truth and stand for right, we have to stand alone. And Stephen did. And it said in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men. All right, they hired men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Here's Stephen being falsely accused, ganged up on. Slandered, accused of saying things he did not say. In verse 15 it says, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I've been there before. I've been falsely accused. I've stood against a multitude or more than one that were slandering. And I'm afraid that when they looked at my face, it didn't look like the face of an angel. In fact, it probably looked like the face of a devil. Getting all red, starting from here and going up. Steam coming out of the ears and out of the nostrils. You've been there, you know what it's like. But here's Stephen facing this thing, and the Bible says that his face shone like the face of an angel. Before anything even happens, Stephen has a spirit of forgiveness. You know how I know that? We don't have time to read Acts chapter 7, all the chapter, but Stephen makes his defense to the people. He's been falsely accused. He's been slandered. And so he's given an opportunity to defend. But the deck's already been stacked against him. They've already decided. They've predetermined what's going to happen to Stephen. It's just a matter of time. So they let him blow off some steam. They let him preach a little bit. They let him say what he's going to say, knowing that eventually he'll say just enough to hang himself. And he does that. Look down at verse 51. I'm sure Stephen was a Baptist preacher because he couldn't resist the urge to really nail them. And he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised," chapter 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain him which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye now have been the betrayers and murderers." It says in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." That's conviction. Stephen had no way to cut them to the heart. He didn't have a weapon in his hand. He could not reach inside of them. It's the Holy Ghost that puts the conviction out. When they were cut to the heart, they gnashed on him with their teeth, grinding their teeth, cursing him. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Here's a man being put to death, an innocent man, a preacher of the gospel, a good, godly, full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost, according to Acts chapter 6, man. And his life is being snuffed out at a young age. He has every reason to be angry at those that are accusing him, and maybe even to be angry at God. "Lord, I've done nothing wrong. Lord, I've loved you and served you and preached and done everything you want me to do. And this is the reward I get for it?" Stephen could have faced those questions and fears. But he saw heaven open, and he saw Jesus on the right hand of the Father. And notice what he says in verse 60. "And Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." What is it you and I can't forgive? What is it we can't let go of, that someone did something in the past? In the past, I've counseled folks that have, they're harboring things from 30 and 40 years ago, that for 30 or 40 years are still in their heart and still in their mind, and they've not been able to let go, and they've not been able to forgive. The person that wronged them is probably dead and in the grave, and yet they're going on through life still carrying that burden. Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." I read a story this week, and here's the example from American history. A man named Jacob DeShazer was an army soldier in 1940. He was working in a mess hall on December 7th, 1941. He was peeling potatoes when someone came in and said the Japanese had just bombed Pearl Harbor. Jacob DeShazer from Oregon at that point said, "These Japs are going to pay." He went down, and a branch of the Army at the time was called the Army Air Corps. That was the predecessor of the Air Force. There was no Air Force then. It was the Army Air Corps. In fact, those of you that remember Brother Leonard Kyle, Brother Kyle served in World War II in the Army Air Corps. It was the predecessor of the Air Force. So he went down and joined the Army Air Corps. He wanted to be a pilot. He wanted to fly to Japan and get revenge. But because he was 27 years old, he was too old to qualify for the pilot training program. But he found out that if he couldn't do that, he could go to bombardier school and still get up in one of those planes and be the guy that released the bombs on Japan and made them pay for what they did at Pearl Harbor. So Jacob DeShazer went to bombardier school. He became a bombardier on a B-25 Mitchell bomber. And shortly after the war, after things had begun, a plan was made to get revenge on Japan. You might recall the name Jimmy Doolittle. Doolittle's raiders were conscripted to fly 16 B-25 bombers off an aircraft carrier. That's not something that a B-25 bomber usually does. They stripped them down. They put extra fuel tanks on them because from 400 miles out, the Japanese couldn't know what was going to happen. They had to fly off an aircraft carrier and go over and deliver their ordnance on the cities of Japan. And then knowing they were in bombers, they couldn't come back and land on an aircraft carrier. You can't land a bomber on an aircraft carrier in the middle. They knew that after they dropped their bombs, they were going to have to get as far into China as they could, into safe territory, and hopefully into safety, into freedom. Jacob DeShazer was the bombardier on the 16th plane, the last plane that took off on that day in April, I believe it was, of 1942. He took off in that plane, and they flew the 400 miles undetected right along the water. They flew over, got into Japan. Once they got into Japan's base, Tokyo, and the cities around it, they went to their altitude. They began picking their targets. They were all targets that were military installations, oil refineries, aircraft manufacturing plants, and Jacob DeShazer back there as the bombardier fixed his sights into one of those oil refineries, and as they flew over and as he looked down right at the right minute, he dropped those bombs. And those bombs exploded on that oil refinery, and one tanker made the next one explode, and it was just a massive explosion that even shook their plane as they were flying to get out of there. As they were ready to depart, the pilot saw another place over there, an aircraft manufacturing plant, and so they went over there, and Jacob DeShazer dropped that bomb, landed it right out there, and they blew that thing off the face of the earth. Now that their ordnance was gone, get to China. Do whatever you can, get to China. They flew that night, late at night. They were flying to get into China. Most of China, of the one part of China, was Japanese territory. So they knew they had to get far enough to get out of the Japanese-controlled part into free China, and so they flew that night trying to get there. After a while, it became evident they weren't going to make it. They didn't have enough fuel. They couldn't even land the plane anywhere because of the clouds and the darkness at night. They were going to have to parachute and jump down to the ground. So Jacob DeShazer and the four other men in that plane, the plane's name was the Bat Out of Hell. They called it the Bat. They jumped out of that plane at that altitude that night, descending toward the ground, not knowing where they were going to land. An interesting side note is that Jacob DeShazer's mom back in Oregon was a Bible-believing Christian lady. And they found out later, she said this, that not knowing, she thought her son was in Florida training for a certain mission, which they had been before they went. She woke up at 2:30 in the morning with this feeling that she was just falling through the air. And she couldn't explain it. But she felt like her son was in trouble. And so she got down on her knees, and for the next 7 hours, she prayed by her bedside for the safety of her son Jacob. Jacob was parachuting down through that land. It's pitch black at night, no lights on down there on the ground. He said you couldn't see your hands in front of your face. He pulled the ripcord, he's floating down, he's waiting to hit the ground. He doesn't know when the ground's coming. He can't see it. Can you imagine floating down through the air trying to brace yourself for ground when you don't know when the ground's coming? Finally, when he hit the ground, he hit a big mound of dirt, and he said he just hugged it like that, wrapped his arms around it. I'm down on the ground. When he looked at it, he stepped back and he realized as his eyes got used to the night vision, he stepped back and looked and saw several mounds. He was in a Chinese graveyard. And they build their graves up. They pile them up on top like that. And he was in the middle of that graveyard. He found a little shrine building and he went there and he hid there for the night. The next day, without any other options, he walked into town, finding out if he was in free China or Japanese-controlled China. He went into the city and found a group of soldiers there, and he asked them the question, China or Japan? And they answered, China. He was a little suspicious, so he began to walk away, and one of the other men went into a building. They called back to him, and not having much choice, he went back, and they led him to a little building, and in that building were 10 Japanese soldiers who arrested him. For the next 3.5 years, He was in several different Japanese prisoner of war camps. In every one of those POW camps, he was beaten, he was tortured, he was mistreated, and his hatred for the Japanese people just continued to grow and to grow and to grow. I wish you'd read the book. You can find it. You can Google it, Jacob DeShazer, and read. It's about 200 pages, the story of his life. But he just talks about all the things he endured. The comrades that died while they were in prison, in the POW camp. And all they endured, the starvation and the abuse. They played on Sunday mornings, they played a game with lice. They would take, each one had one blanket, and they'd throw the blanket in the pile in the middle, and then they'd say, all right, go, and everybody dive for a pile, and they would pick the lice off of it, and they got 5 points for every lice they could pick off. That was their entertainment in the POW camp. One time when he'd been let out for his 15 minutes of walking exercise out of 24 hours, 15 minutes a day to get out and walk, they brought him back to his cell, and he was stumbling back in, and the guard pushed him hard, knocked him into the doorway, and then slammed the gate, slammed the door on his foot, breaking his foot. Instead of opening the door, he just kind of opened it a little bit and kicked his already broken foot. Kicked that foot and got him inside of there. So on top of everything else he's going through, that happened to him. After 2 years of imprisonment, they were starting to have hallucinations and yelling things out that the guards could overhear and knew that they were mentally losing it. The commander commanded one of the men, the prison guards, to go into town and buy 5 books in the English language and give them to the prisoners. The man went into town and bought 5 English books, not knowing what he bought were 5 Christian books. They were in English, that's all he knew, and one of them was the Bible. Jacob DeShazer was the last one out of the three of his, they were down to 3 men left in that camp at that time. He was the only enlisted, so he was the last one to get the Bible. The others got, but by the time he got it, he read it through several times, reading it, memorizing it. He's not a Christian. His mother was a Christian. He was raised, his father was a layman in the Methodist Church. But as a teenager, he had departed from that and ran from it, and he did not know Christ. But through the reading of that Bible inside that cell, one night he got down next to that little bunk in that cold, freezing POW cell and gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. It was shortly after that that God began to speak to him about forgiving the Japanese people, not that had mistreated, that were mistreating him. Not something that's in the past that you can look at, but it was still going on. To forgive his enemies. And Jacob DeShazer, for the next two years, he was there for 3.5, almost 4 years of prison, was in that POW camp, and he struggled with that forgiveness for the Japanese people. Quickly going to the end, you know that they were liberated, they were brought home. He was taken into the Peking, I believe it was, and they were put on a plane and sent back to the United States. And as soon as he got back to the United States, he enrolled in a Bible college up in Washington State, I believe it was. He enrolled in a Bible college, and for the next 3 years, he learned his Bible because he wanted to be a missionary. And after 3 years of Bible college, he got on a boat, and he sailed to Japan, where he was a missionary for the next 30 years. Of his life. I read that story, and folks, that's just what challenged me with this whole thought and idea of forgiveness. He was in Japan. They had put his life story into 4 pages of a pamphlet, and they had distributed. It was translated into 20 different languages. It was distributed by the thousands in Japan, people reading about one of the Doolittle Raiders that had been imprisoned and mistreated, had trusted Christ and all that. And he was there speaking in Japan when at one night at the end of the meeting, he saw a man standing in the back that he recognized. It was the prison guard. It was the captain that had kicked his foot and broken his foot as he was getting shoved in there. He saw him standing in the back of that auditorium listening to Jacob DeShazer speak. At the end of the speech, he walked back. Jacob walked back straight to that man with a smile on his face, stuck his hand out to shake his hand, and they exchanged handshakes and greetings, and that man told him, he said, "Ever since I've heard about your faith, I've been reading the Bible, and I've been studying Christianity." That only happened because of Jacob's forgiveness. It was just a couple of days later that someone came and said, we have a man, one of our military heroes that wants to speak to you. His name is Mistuo Fuchida. And he'd like to talk to you about your faith in Christ. And he said, all right. He had read Jacob's little pamphlet. He didn't want to read it, but when he knew he was a Doolittle flyer, he said, I need to read this because this man was a pilot also. And so he read that. And he said, I've got to meet this man. And Jacob DeShazer was there, and they brought him to his house, and the two men sat down and talked, and Jacob DeShazer introduced him to Jesus Christ. That man was the man that led the bombing on Pearl Harbor, who became a great evangelist in Japan for the next 30 or 40 years of his life, preaching the gospel and seeing thousands converted. And all of that happened through one man who forgave his enemies. Do you and I have forgiveness in our heart? He could forgive those things, and yet I say, Lord, I can't forgive that person. Or Lord, you know, you remember that situation or that circumstance. If we forgive not those that trespass against us, neither will the Lord forgive our trespasses against others. The greatest story, of course, and we'll finish with this, look back at Luke chapter 23. Stephen's example is a wonderful example. Jacob DeShazer, who, by the way, passed away in 2008, not too many years ago. You can YouTube Jacob DeShazer and see the man himself and hear his brief testimony. I'll tell you this, the book is better than his personal oratory part. The book is written well, and it's written by someone else, but both of them are good. But in Luke chapter 23... and I know you know this even before I get to it. The greatest example of forgiveness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without going through all that you know is there, look just at Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. As Jesus is being crucified in verse 33 on the mount that's called Calvary, Jesus says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now here's what I want you to see in that verse this morning. You're in that verse. You say, preacher, I wasn't there. No, you're in that verse. You're in one word of that verse. And that word is them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We imagine, historically, Jesus hanging on that cross, and when he said, forgive them, he's talking about the people that crucified him, the people that literally nailed him to that cross. But we understand, by the Bible's teaching, that the them he was talking to includes you and I 2,000 years later. We are guilty of putting Jesus Christ on that cross. You are guilty of putting Jesus Christ on that cross. Our sins put Jesus Christ on that cross. We might want to pass the buck. We might want to compare ourselves among ourselves, which is not wise. We might want to do it any other way, but we are the them when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are the them. And Jesus Christ has offered you forgiveness. You say, I can't forgive that person or this person or that circumstance or this other thing. Imagine God looking at you with every right to say, I can't forgive that. And I can't forgive that. And I can't forgive that. But he doesn't say that because Jesus said while he bore our sins in his body on the tree, Father, forgive them. Them. For they know not what they do. Can I say, you don't know what you're doing. In this life, in your sinful nature and your sinful behavior, you don't know what you're doing. We disappoint God daily. We upset the Lord regularly. Sometimes we do the right thing and put a smile on His face and glory hallelujah for that. But too many times we disappoint Him. We let Him down. We're so full of ourselves. And yet the Lord looks and says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. The greatest example of forgiveness is not Kent Whitaker, not Jacob DeShazer, not even Stephen, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He took your wrongs and your sins and your iniquities upon His own body and then said to all of humanity, to all of mankind, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You and I have experienced, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, the greatest forgiveness that could ever be given. That's why the Bible says, be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. May the Lord challenge your heart this morning in the area of forgiveness.